Latter-day Saint Home Educators is pleased to bring you this audio presentation, recorded live during the May 2023 Home Education Conference held in Salt Lake City, Utah.
I am grateful to be here. I'm grateful for this particular audience who has taken the education of their children a little bit more on their shoulders than the average parent does. And I love that puts on your radar, come follow me, like many people don't have on their radar. Did I say that nicely for everyone else? If anyone else heard me, they weren't offended. But I love this audience. And what I would very much like to do is give you, after 30 years of teaching the scriptures, allow me to just pass on the key that I use on a daily basis. Joseph Smith said, I have learned there's a key to unlocking the scriptures. And in his particular case, with what he was saying then, he said, I've learned to ask, what was the question that brought about the scriptures? So Joseph says, there are some keys. And what I would very much like to do is dispel this myth that you need to be a Greek philosopher, you need to have a degree in religion, you need to have all these credentials in order to teach your children about the scriptures. I would like you to throw all that away. The Lord has given you all the tools that you need to teach very powerfully the scriptures in your home. I love those who have degrees. I think they can contribute. Years ago, Bruce R. McConkie gave a tremendous talk called The Bible, a Sealed Book. We all know that the sealed portion of the gold plates have a seal around them. And he said, well, other scriptures have seals. And he talked about the fact that the Bible has two seals. And if you want to get more out of the Bible, you need to break the two seals. And the two seals were ignorance and intellectualism. But then he said, here's some tools to get more out of the scriptures. And he rated them on a scale of 1 to 10. Step number one, you want to get more out of the Book of Mormon, read it. Read it, and that's a 10. And then he said, step number two, know a little Greek and Hebrew. And he said, this amounts to maybe a 1. Or if it's used inappropriately, it drops off into the negatives. So any of you who think you don't have the credentials to powerfully teach the scriptures to anyone, gospel doctrine or anyone, you are wrong. Every one of you can teach powerfully the scriptures. Let me show you something that we often don't really fully appreciate when we study the scriptures. I remember vividly the day this key opened up my mind. I have never been the same. So I'm going to let the Lord teach it. Section 15 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Would everyone turn to section 15 of the Doctrine and Covenants? There's only 6 verses. Pick one of the 6 and read it. Any one of the 6. If you don't care, read verse 6. The thing that would be of most worth unto you will be to declare repentance unto this generation. The Lord is speaking to John Whitmer. 6 wonderful verses. You had a chance to read one of them? Now turn to section 16 and read the same verse. Yep, I can see the nods. I can see the nods. What are you noticing? Section 15 and section 16 are identical. The only difference, there's only one word that's different. What's the one word? The name to whom it was given. So does the Lord run out of things to say? Did he copy and paste? Is that the kind of God that we have, a copy and paste kind of God? No. The one by one until they all God of the Book of Mormon wouldn't copy and paste. There's got to be another reason he said the same thing to 2 separate brothers. It's not the content that makes this repeatable. This is the only repeated section in the Doctrine and Covenants. Not 93, not section 4, not some of the landmark sections that we love. Section 15 was repeated. It's not the content that makes it repeatable. If I'm going to repeat anything, I would repeat the content of one of these other sections. So it has to be the context that made it repeatable. And here is one of the most important scripture concepts you can understand. The Lord doesn't speak to the individual in the scriptures. He speaks to the circumstance therein. Therefore, what can we conclude? Why would he say the same thing to John Whitmer and then say the same thing to Peter Whitmer?
It's really important.
They're not the same individual. But what's important? It's not the content. It's not the six verses that make it repeatable. It's the fact that John Whitmer and Peter Whitmer were in the same circumstance. Therefore, ready? If I were in their same circumstance, if Bryce Dunford is in the same circumstance as Peter Whitmer and John Whitmer, and I go to Russell Nelson and he gets a revelation for me, what would it be? Word for word, it would be six verses, wouldn't it? Because the Lord speaks to the circumstance, and anyone in that circumstance would get that message. That is the key to unlock the scriptures. Therefore, what you need to do is say, what circumstance in the scriptures is like the circumstance of my child? My child is in this circumstance. Therefore, this person over here was in that same circumstance. Do you see what I'm now doing? The revelation given to this person in that circumstance is exactly what the Lord would say to your child in the same circumstance. That's the power of the scriptures. I know what he said to this circumstance. I know the answer for this circumstance. All you need to do in Come Follow Me is every single week ask, what's the circumstance? What's going on? And what was the message to that circumstance? And that circumstance applies to my child. Therefore, I know the revelation. If God were to give a personal revelation to my child, it would be the same one he gave to the person in this circumstance. Let me show you in the scripture. So 15 and 16 were identical. Can you name the other Whitmer brother? John Whitmer, Peter Whitmer Jr.,
David.
Go to section 14. Is it six verses? It is not. Is it identical to 15 and 16? It is not. Why? Does God love David Whitmer more than John and Peter? Absolutely not. So why would he give him a longer section? David's in a different circumstance. David's going to be one of the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon, and that circumstance demands a little bit more instructions from the Lord. So all you have to do is learn to see the circumstance. Now that is a muscle we're not very good at. Some of them are obvious. Let me give you an obvious one. Ready? Here's kind of a very powerful. I'm going to stick with the Doctrine and Covenants so we can jump into New Testament in just a minute. Let's do a few Doctrine and Covenants. Let's go to section 31. And tell me the circumstance here. You always ask yourself, what's the circumstance? What's the circumstance in which this information was given? Section 31, verse 3 tells you, because? Okay, so here is a young man receiving a mission call. And it's not even a young man. Here is a member receiving a mission call. Anyone in that same circumstance can receive this information as if they were getting their own revelation. Now, let's even push it. So I could say it's anyone getting a mission call. But what I love about section 31 and what I know about the youth today, go to verses 1 and 2. Give me a little bit more of the circumstance. It's not just Thomas B. Marsh going on a mission. Thomas B. Marsh had a concern. What was his concern? Leaving his family. Is that familiar? those of you who've sent off a missionary recently, what seems to be the greatest concern of people serving missions today? Leaving my family. Thomas B. Marsh is nervous to leave his family. And even if I can push that and see a little bit broader circumstance, how about a female who says, am I going to miss an opportunity to find my eternal companion if I go on a mission? In one sense, why is she nervous about serving a mission? Missing out on my family. Section 31 is to someone whose hour of his mission has come and he's nervous about leaving for family reasons. Now, can you think of anyone who's in that same circumstance? Therefore, what God said to Thomas B. Marsh is exactly what he would say to anyone in that circumstance. So let's go to verse 5. Every single person in that circumstance needs to hear the Lord promise the three things. If you will, thrust in your sickle. So go work hard. That's the key. Go thrust in your sickle. Go work hard. And the Lord says, I promise three things to every one of you whose hour of your mission has come, and specifically those who are nervous about leaving. I promise three things. Number one, what's the first thing? Your sins are forgiven you. You can give that as a matter of fact. God has promised everyone who serves a mission and serves with thrusting in their sickle a cleansing of their sins. There it is, book, chapter, and verse. Your child walked off the airplane completely free of sin, washed completely clean. And there it is in print. And if you understand how he writes scripture, you can have the confidence to say God was speaking to anyone in that same circumstance. If you will serve and thrust in your sickle, he will wipe away your sins. Number two, what's the second promise? How about the child who's worried about leaving his education or putting education behind or missing out on opportunities? What's the second promise? Laden with sheaves. Clearly, you know the Lord's purposes is not to make us rich and have us free of challenges. We're here to have a mortal experience. But he says, you serve a mission? I will help you in the temporal needs that you have. You will be laden with many sheaves. And then what's the third blessing? Your family shall live. Serve a mission, and it will bring blessings to you and family like you can't imagine. To that sister who's nervous about maybe am I going to miss out on finding my eternal companion if I go on a mission? What did he just say? You thrust in your sickle, and your family shall live. Current, future. Do you see how to read the scriptures? Section 31 is a powerful revelation, not to Thomas B. Marsh, but to everyone in that same circumstance. Now that's an easy one. Hour of your mission, nervous about leaving. Sometimes you need to relax your eyes a little bit and see maybe a little bit broader and not so rigidly. Let me give you an example. You all know the story about Joseph Smith losing the manuscript. I have a pet peeve. I got to correct it. He didn't lose 116 pages. Can I just throw that out there? I don't know where that came from in the comment. I do know, but he didn't lose 116 pages. The replacement text in the Book of Mormon was 116 pages. First Nephi to the end of Words of Mormon. Guess where Mosiah chapter, guess what page of the printer's manuscript Mosiah chapter 1 starts on? 117. So the replacement text was 116 pages of the printer's manual. We believe Joseph lost a whole lot more than 116 pages. Some people speculate Joseph lost 300 pages of scripture. Now talk about a boo-boo. Joseph lost Scripture. Now, tell me the circumstance. Now, relax your eyes a little bit. Because not one of you are ever going to say, I'm in that circumstance. I am not losing Scripture, Lord. But relax your eyes a little bit, okay? Just relax your eyes. Joseph has a sacred possession. And even though his is not what I... Joseph has a sacred possession, and someone else wants it, and he knows it's not a good idea. Do you see how I've relaxed my eyes a little bit and I'm seeing a little bit broader? Joseph has a sacred possession that someone else wants and he knows he shouldn't give it to them. But he's tempted for goodness sake. Why is he tempted to make Martin Harris happy? Martin Harris wants the manuscript. And Joseph is tempted to do it because Martin is financing this. Who will pay the $5,000 to print the Book of Mormon? Martin Harris. If I lose Martin Harris, do you see what Joseph's thinking? If I lose Martin Harris, I don't know how to print the Book of Mormon. He has a righteous desire. But I need to keep Martin Harris happy. And if giving him the plates will make him happy, even though I know it's not a good idea, I'm going to give him the plates. Now, relax your eyes a little bit, and can you see all sorts of situations that we fall into where I am tempted to keep someone happy for a righteous purpose, but I know it's not a good idea. Now, what did the Lord say to Joseph when he actually did it? What's the message for that circumstance? What did he say?
After Joseph had asked him twice, he said, I've already given you my answer.
And after that, after he lost it, what was the message? Let me paraphrase. You shouldn't have cared what he thought. If Martin Harris gets mad and takes his money and leaves, what was the Lord saying? That's the doctrine. That is the doctrine. If that man, if that mortal doesn't help you for a divine purpose, I will provide someone else. Do you believe that if Joseph had said, no way, you can't have him, and Martin says, then I'm out, would that have ended the restoration? Absolutely not. The Lord would have done what? Okay, so the doctrine is, in that circumstance, hold on to the sacred possession. And if that person gets upset, the Lord would send something else. So let me give you a couple people who I've seen in that same circumstance. I once taught a young man who received a full-ride football scholarship to Dartmouth College. Now, I have never had a student go to Dartmouth. Can you imagine what an Ivy League degree is worth in terms of a starting salary coming out of the school? Now, why doesn't everyone have an Ivy League degree? It's extremely expensive. And this young man can go to Dartmouth, and all he has to do is play football. If he plays football, he'll have a degree from Dartmouth. And then he turned 19. Do you see it? He has a sacred possession, 2 years. Who wants his 2 years? Dartmouth. He wants to make him happy for righteous purposes, right? I'm worried that if I don't go on a mission, if I go on a mission, they're going to be upset and pull my scholarship, and then I'll never have a chance to go to Dartmouth. Oh my goodness, he's in Joseph Smith's same circumstance. Therefore, what's the message? He doesn't need a new revelation. He doesn't need to go searching. The revelation's right there in the Doctrine and Covenants. His answer has been given. What's the answer? Hold on to your sacred possession. And if Martin Harris gets mad and leaves, then I will provide something else. There's the revelation. From a story that most people never thought would ever apply to them. I've watched it many, many times. I'll make it generic. Member of the church, dating a non-member, has a sacred possession. They want it. I know I shouldn't give it up, but I don't want to lose them. What should I do? I don't want to lose them. What should I do? The answer's been given. The revelation has been given. And you're going to find it in the loss of the 116 pages. Do you see it? Do you see? Now that's one, how many of you would never have put the boy in his football scholarship connected with Joseph Smith and the loss of the scriptures? There's the skill, okay? That's the skill set. And that's what you need to practice, is relaxing your eyes a little bit and seeing that that circumstance applies to this child of mine. That's all you have to do. So what I thought we'd do for the rest of the time is examples from upcoming Come Follow Me lessons. Now, I don't want to cheat you of the opportunity to have done it. So should we do a couple that have passed and then a couple that are in the future? So I love what we did last week. I love that moment in Bethany as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem for his last week. He stops at Mary and Martha's house, and she takes a box of spikenard ointment and puts it on him, anoints him. Now, if you know a little Greek and Hebrew, you would, if you know a little Israelite history, you would see some connections there. And that's great. But what I would ask myself is, how am I in that same circumstance? So let's understand the story. Mary has a box of spikenard ointment worth, remember what Judas says he could have sold it for? 300 pence. Now a little digging will tell you how valuable that is. Remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? Some of them were going to work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and get paid a penny. The plural form of penny is pence. So 300 pence is working 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. for 300 days. This is pretty much a year's salary for a laborer. Mary is going to spend a year's salary on ointment for his feet. Now ask yourself, relax your eyes a little bit and see. She was sending a message to him, to the disciples, but I wonder, I don't know, scriptures don't say, but I wonder if over in the corner was her child. I wonder if she needed to tell her child what this man means to me. Can you guess what my teen, I have four sons, I have 10 children. I have four at the very end. They eat a lot. Can you imagine what a year's salary would mean to four boys and their appetite? And they would watch me give a year's salary in ointment to Jesus. These are what I call, if I relax my eyes and I see the circumstance, these are spikenard moments where I need to tell my child what he means to me. So what are your spikenard moments? Now all of a sudden you've taken a scripture story and made it very relevant. What are your spikenard moments? What do you do to tell your children what he means to you? And that's a marvelous discussion to have. Do you know why mom does this? Do you know why dad does this? Do you know why we're doing this, kids? We need you to know what he means to mom and I. This is a spikenard moment. Reading that story in the scriptures prompted a marvelous little discussion in our family about what are all of our spikenard moments. How do you guys tell your friends what he means to you? Do you see what we just did with the scriptures? And the discussion that we can then have. And you've made the scriptures relevant because you relaxed your eyes a little bit and said, let me see the circumstance. How does that circumstance relate to me? So, should we do another one? Let's do one that's coming up. One that's going to come up that I believe needs to prompt. Let me do two that I think have significant relevance to the youth of the church. We're approaching the Savior's last week. One great moment for youth comes as they are on their way to Gethsemane. After they've had the Last Supper, they've sung, Jesus has prayed the great intercessory prayer. They are walking to Gethsemane, and Jesus says, all of you will be offended by me tonight. Now, you know Jesus is not one to exaggerate or lie or blow things out of proportion. And the master just said, all of you will be offended by me tonight. Anyone tell me what Peter's reaction was? Now, I love Peter, please. I love Peter with all my soul. I'm just looking at the circumstance and trying to find application for me. What was Peter's response to all of you will be offended this night? Not me. Others? Not me. Has your child ever said to you, that's a great rule for others, Mom, but not me? I am stronger than most people. Isn't that what Peter's saying? Though all men, yet will I not. That was the phrase. Though all men, yet will I not. So prophets, seers, and revelators have given us warnings about movies. Don't see these movies. And quite often the youth say what? What will your children say to you? Though all men, yet will I not. I'm different. Jesus then says what? What's his next phrase? Oh, Peter, you will deny me three times tonight before the cock crows. Mark's account says he vehemently denied, though I would die for ye, yet will I not deny thee. Interesting that the Savior would use the symbol of a rooster, right? Anyone have roosters? What do roosters do around the hen house? They walk around all... That is a beautiful symbol of Peter at this moment and your child on numerous occasions. That overconfident, puffed up, though all men, yet will I not. Now, this is the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles saying, though all men, yet will I not. Now, where do we typically go when we have that attitude? Did Peter go home? Did he hide under the bed? Did he stay with the Quorum of the 12? Where did Peter go? Right to the high priest's palace. And what do we all, especially the youth, have a tendency, where do we have a tendency to go when we have that puffed up, though all men, yet will I not attitude? We go where we shouldn't go. Caught up in the emotion of a moment, we walk into a place we should never be. Because our attitude is invincible, right? You guys ever seen those pipes? You drive up through the canyons. You ever seen the pipes that go across, above you? Go from one side of the canyon to the other. Years ago, a group of seniors, the night before graduation, you see where I'm going with this, right? The night before graduation, tell me how seniors are the night before graduation. Tell me it's not Peter puffed up, I'm invincible. Though all men, yet will not I. And they went and climbed one of those pipes and walked across, and one of them fell tragically to her death and did not graduate the next day. Caught up in the emotion of the moment, they went where they should not have gone. Now, is that a discussion you need to have with the youth of the church? And if Peter's not enough, how about we take it to Joseph Smith? When was Joseph Smith in that same circumstance? Same circumstance. And he made the same mistake. The great Joseph Smith. In fact, can I show you a verse? Turn with me to Joseph Smith history, verse 28. This fascinates me that in verse 28, Joseph says, I didn't have the right kind of friends, therefore, he used the phrase foibles and errors. But then he uses a singular phrase. Because he didn't have the right kind of friends that would prevented him from doing it, he displayed the weakness of youth. The weakness of youth. That's singular. All the other descriptions are plural. Foibles. But he displayed the weak, as if youth have a single weakness. Brilliant Joseph Smith was 17 years old when he displayed the weakness of youth. What was the last thing Moroni told him before he went to Cumorah? What was the final words out of Moroni's mouth? He said it twice. So he came, the first time he quoted the Old Testament prophecies. Second time he repeated it and then added some things about the future. Third time he gave a warning. And then the next day after he talked to his dad, he comes back and he repeats all of that. Twice Joseph Smith was given the warning. The last thing out of Moroni's mouth on his way to Cumorah was, Satan is going to tempt you to get these plates to get rich. Now Oliver Cowdery in his letters tells the story. Guess what young Joseph, Moroni, floating in the air, just said, Satan's going to tempt you to get these plates to be rich. Don't do it. And on his way to Cumorah, what's Joseph thinking about? His poor family and gold plates. So he tries to grab them and he's zapped. Why can't I have them? Because you blew it, Joseph. Do you see the same circumstance? Having been warned. Now, how many times are the youth warned? But caught up in the emotion of the moment, they go right into the high priest's palace and they do something foolish. That story begs that we have a discussion with our families. Do you see what we just did? We took a very prominent story in the Old Testament and made it very, very pertinent to your children. And the next time, I would invite you to somewhere in your house have a rooster, a little statue or a picture, maybe in the kitchen. And the next time your son says, Mom, we're going to a movie. Well, what's the movie? And they tell you, Son, you know you shouldn't go to movies like that. I'll be fine, Mom. It's just rated R for violence. There's no sex in it. I'll be fine. Though all men, yet will I not. You just pull down the rooster and you just say, Son, is this a rooster moment? Is this one of those moments where you are caught up in your infallibility and you're walking into a situation you're not quite strong enough to handle? Peter, go home. Be safe. That's the power of the Scriptures. Thoughts? Comments? Should we do another one? Go ahead.
I was going to say, if you have an example of a 7 or 8 year old.
Yeah, several of them, right? It's that moment where they feel, yes, I can see that most people would fall and this would be stupid. This is 14, 11. I got one of my sons a longboard for his birthday. And 3 days later, he was at the top of a very, very steep hill. Now, part of his brain was saying, that would be so cool. The other part of his saying was, that's stupid. Caught up in the excitement and the thrill, he went down the hill. Lost control, fell forward, broke his clavicle, rolled back, and slid for 25 feet on the asphalt. Just ripped up his backside. It was a rooster moment. I am invincible. And he just chose to go down the hill. Now, did he learn from it? Yes, he never ever did anything like that on a longboard ever again. Lesson learned. But how many people can learn the lesson without having to go down the hill? Marvelous scriptural example that relates to a very real problem. Let me do another one that's coming up. Pilate. Pilate is going to interview Jesus. Now remember, here's the situation. The Jews cannot execute. They do not have the power to execute. So Pilate doesn't care what law he's broken. You go punish him. You go take care of him. But if it's death, if the punishment is death, Rome has to execute. And the only way Rome would do that is if he's violated a Roman law. Is Pilate going to care one bit that they think he's blasphemous? No. So they have to convince Pilate that he's violated a Roman law to the point where he should be executed. Pilate interviews him, and do you remember what he says? I find in him no fault at all, meaning not only is he not worthy of death, he's not worthy of any punishment. Okay, now the circumstance. I know the right thing to do. What is the right thing for a government official to do who finds an accused criminal is innocent? The charges against this man are unfounded and he is not guilty of the crime you're accused. What should any government official with a conscience and a sense of morality do? You free him. He is not guilty of the crime. Free him. That's the right thing to do. But that would make Pilate very unpopular. Oh my goodness, this is the world your youth are in. I can be right or I can be liked. But I can't be both. Now there are many opportunities in our world where you can be right and liked. This is not something you face every moment of every day, but there's going to be that moment. There's going to be the moment where your youth say, I can't be right and liked. So tell me what Pilate does. His conscience, and I love that his wife has a dream and says, have nothing to do with him. He's innocent. So he's got the pressure from his wife. He knows his conscience is screaming out and saying what? Let him go. But if I let him go, I won't be very liked. So I can be right or I can be liked. Pilate does four things to find a middle ground. He starts inching a little bit less right, but not quite all the way over here. Just like your children are going to do. I know the right thing to do, but I won't be very liked if I do it. So can I be mostly right and still liked? So the first thing Pilate does is he says, oh, he's from Galilee. Send him to Herod. It's not my deal. This is that cowardly moment where we're watching a movie we shouldn't watch, but I don't want to be the loser who stands up and says and walks out. Could someone else do it? Could someone else have the courage to do what I don't have the courage to do? There's the compromise. I don't want to be the unliked one, but I'd very much support you if you said the movie's inappropriate. It's a little bit of a compromise. Sends him to Herod. Does it work? Do any of these compromises work? Can you find a way to be both right and liked in those circumstances? The more you try and compromise, the more you're going to drift to this side. So he sends him to Herod. Doesn't work. Herod sends him right back. Okay? Next. What does he do next? Oh, I know. You guys have a tradition. I will condemn an innocent man and then free him. I'm going to condemn a man I know is innocent. That's for you. And then let him go. That's for me. I'm going to free him. I don't want to kill him. I'm going to let him go. So my conscience says I didn't kill him. But I'll condemn him. Do you see what he's trying to do? Now, tell me how your children are in that same circumstance. I am desperately trying to find a way to be right and liked. But where are they inching every time? He's gone from send him to Herod to condemning an innocent man. And the people say, we want Barabbas. The moment you start to compromise with evil, where will evil push you? Every single time. So we want Barabbas. Okay. Next. I will beat him to a bloody pulp and parade him in front of you, covered in blood, so that you don't make me go any further. How far has he gone from the right? I will scourge him. Now tell me what he does after he scourges Jesus. What does Pilate do? He puts in front of the people and says what? Okay, are we done? Can I be done? I've gone this far. Can I be done? He's pleading with them to not make him go any further. Crucify him. Why? What has he done? He hasn't done anything. Okay, then have the courage, Pilate, to say you're done. But he's so worried about what everyone wants him to do. He has one more trick up his sleeve. There was a law of Moses, kind of an old law of Moses, that if they found a dead body outside the city limits, they would have everyone wash their hands, swear an oath by washing their hands that I have nothing to do with his blood. And they were excused from the murder. What Pilate is going to do is, I am washing myself. You are responsible. This man's blood is on you. Will you be responsible for this man's blood? Now, he was hoping that they would say, well, I don't want to be responsible for his death. But that was what the washing of the hands was, is I have nothing to do. His blood be on your shoulders. Now, what do they say? Bring it. We'll take the responsibility, which is ironic because what will they tell Peter and John after the crucifixion? You keep intending to put that man's blood on us. Well, you took it. But that was Pilate's last attempt. Will you free me of the responsibility and claim it yourself? Yes, we will. So Jesus says what? Or Pilate says what? Crucify him. Now, do you see the lesson in human behavior? When you are in a situation where you cannot be right and liked, the very, very best course of action is what? Just be right. Does Pilate end up any more liked in the end? Do they like him any more in the end? So he was trying to be right and liked and ended up neither right nor liked. Now, how many of you could stand and testify of someone you know that was in the same situation? I could either be right or liked, began to find a compromise. Can I find a compromise so I can be a little less right but still liked?
I'll do it with my kids sometimes and I'll even wash
my hands. We do this all the time. If you relax your eyes, you're going to find that not only it's your youth that are in this situation, I'm in this situation. I know the right thing to do. But I want to be liked. Sometimes it's parenting, right? I know the right thing to do, but I want my child to like me. And so I'm going to compromise a little bit of the right to be liked. But anytime you've ever done that, do you end up more liked? So you end up neither right nor more liked. So what should you have done? Have been right. Boy, that is a scripture story that is so pertinent to every one of our lives. The skill set is to say, what is the circumstance? And maybe you relax your eyes a little bit. Because how many of us would never have made the connection in the story of Pilate? But until you, when you start to relax your eyes a little bit and you say, wait a minute, I see something here. I see myself, I see my children in this circumstance. Therefore, can I teach what was true in that circumstance is true in this circumstance? That is the power of the scriptures. All you're doing is saying, what is the circumstance and what was the message? Oh, wait, we're in that circumstance. Therefore, there's the message. You have far more revelation available to you than we realize, because he doesn't need to answer the question when he's already answered it. You're asking for a new answer when the answer has already been given. Find the circumstance. Now, can I just testify to those of you in the room? I have been a religious educator for 30 years. 30 years. I have never in 30 years had a student bring a problem to the scriptures where there was not a circumstance that answered their problem. In 30 years, I have never had a student who couldn't find in the scriptures the circumstance that had the answer for the one they found themselves in. The best thing you can do in Come Follow Me every single week is to ask, what are the circumstances that are like the ones this family is in? And what was the revelation for that circumstance? Guys, we have our revelation. I bear you my testimony of the power of his scriptures to answer our everyday questions. Learn to see the circumstance. And the answer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Latter-day Saint Home Educators is a nonprofit, all-volunteer organization dedicated to providing inspiration to homeschool families. We hope you enjoyed this recording. If you are interested in listening to more recordings or would like to participate in a future conference, please visit our website at ldshe.org.